fascinating story about he kills a lion, and then on his way back, once again on that road, he wants to go check out the carcass. I'm not sure why. And that lion, he discovers some bees and some honey, and so he takes the honey and shares that with his parents and eats some himself, and then they go on to the wedding. And at the wedding, he decides he wants to give the men at the wedding a riddle to solve. Does anyone know what this riddle is without looking in your Bibles? Anyone? Okay. I've actually memorized this riddle because I'm kind of a nerd. And so the riddle, let's see if I can remember it when I'm actually nervous, is out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. And of course, this riddle is going back to his experience with the lion and the bees. And he gives this riddle to these Philistines, and they have no idea what he's talking about. So they go away and try to figure out this riddle. And along with this riddle is a bet. And the bet is that if they can't figure out the riddle, Samson then gets 20 outfits from them and some linens. And if they can figure out the riddle, he has to give that to them. And so they obviously want to win this with this bet with him. They can't figure it out, so finally they go to Samson's wife and say, look, your husband is embarrassing us, and if you don't tell us the answer to this riddle, we're going to kill you and your father. So she starts to nag him, and actually, it's interesting, the scripture actually says that she nags him. And finally he gives in to her, and he tells her the answer, and she tells them, and then they have the answer to the riddle. And so Samson's really angry, and he goes out and kills 30 men and takes their clothing and their linens and gives that to pay his debt. And that's the end of chapter 14. Chapter 15, Samson has been away from his wife for a while, and he comes back, and now he decides he wants to be with her after all. And he gets there to his wife, and his wife's father says, I'm sorry, you left. I thought you weren't coming back. I gave your wife to somebody else. So Samson's really upset, and he decides that he wants to take revenge on the Philistines. So he captures 300 foxes, and he pairs them together and puts a torch in between their tails, and he sets them out in the fields, and they burn down all the grains and the vineyards and probably the barns and whatnot. In response, the Philistines are very upset, and so they decide to kill Samson's wife and her father. And so in response to that, Samson is even more upset, and so does anyone know what he does? This is kind of a fun part of the story. Do you know what he does when he gets really upset? He gets the jawbone of a donkey, a dead donkey, not an alive donkey, and he just kills these people with this jawbone, and we can't quite picture it, or maybe we can, but we probably don't want to. And he kills over 1,000 men with this jawbone of this donkey. And that's the end of chapter 15. Chapter 16 begins with Samson visiting a lady of the night. And there's a couple of verses about that. Interesting that the author chose to tell us that. Also known as a prostitute, in case you guys didn't catch what I was saying there. And now we're going to pick it up in chapter 16. So if you do have your Bibles, please, you can look at it with me. If you don't, that's okay, because sometimes stories are best just heard, aren't they? So you can just listen if you want to. So chapter 16 of Judges, and we're going to start in verse 4 and go right to the end. Later, Samson fell in love with a woman named Delilah, who lived in the valley of Sorek. The leaders of the Philistines went to her and said, "Find out from Samson what makes him so strong and how he can be overpowered and tied up securely. Then each of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me what makes you so strong and what it would take to tie you up securely." Samson replied, "If I am tied up with 7 new bowstrings that have not yet been dried, I will be as weak as anyone else." So the Philistine leaders brought Delilah 7 new bowstrings, and she tied Samson up with them. She had hidden some men in one of the rooms of her house, and she cried out, "Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you!" But Samson snapped the bowstrings as if they were string that had been burned in a fire. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Afterward, Delilah said to him, "You made fun of me and told me a lie. Now please tell me how you can be tied up securely." Samson replied, "If I am tied up with brand new ropes that have never been used, I will be as weak as anyone else." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him up with them. The men were hiding in the room as before, and again Delilah cried out, "Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you!" But Samson snapped the ropes from his arms as if they were thread. Then Delilah said, "You have been making fun of me and telling me lies. Won't you please tell me how you can be tied up securely?" Samson replied, "If you weave the 7 braids of my hair into the fabric of your loom and tighten it with the loom shuttle, I will be as weak as anyone else." So while he slept, Delilah wove the 7 braids of his hair into the fabric and tightened it with the loom shuttle. Again she cried, "Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you!" But Samson woke up, pulled back the loom shuttle, and yanked his hair away from the loom and the fabric. Then Delilah pouted. "How can you say you love me when you don't confide in me? You've made fun of me 3 times now, and you still haven't told me what makes you so strong." So, day after day, she nagged him until he couldn't stand it any longer. Finally, Samson told her his secret. "My hair has never been cut," he confessed, "for I was dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as anyone else." Delilah realized he had finally told her the truth, so she sent for the Philistine leaders. "Come back one more time," she said, "for he has told me everything." So the Philistine leaders returned and brought the money with them. Delilah lulled Samson to sleep with his head in her lap, and she called in a man to shave off his hair, making his capture certain. And his strength left him. Then she cried out, "Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you!" When he woke up, he thought, "I will do as before and shake myself free." But he didn't realize the Lord had left him. So the Philistines captured him and gouged out his eyes. They took him to Gaza, where he was bound with bronze chains and made to grind grain in the prison. But before long, his hair began to grow back. The Philistine leaders held a great festival, offering sacrifices and praising their god Dagon. They said, "Our God has given us victory over our enemy Samson." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy to us. The one who killed so many of us is now in our power." Half drunk by now, the people demanded, "Bring out Samson so he can perform for us." So he was brought from the prison and made to stand at the center of the temple, between the 2 pillars supporting the roof. There's a hint right there, isn't there? Samson said to the servant who was leading him by the hand, "Place my hands against the 2 pillars. I want to rest against them." The temple was completely filled with people. All the Philistine leaders were there. There were about 3,000 on the roof who were watching Samson and making fun of him. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me again. O God, please strengthen me one more time so that I may pay back the Philistines for the loss of my eyes." Then Samson put his hands on the center pillars of the temple and pushed against them with all his might. "Let me die with the Philistines," he prayed. And the temple crashed down on the Philistine leaders and all the people. So he killed more people when he died than he had during his entire lifetime. Later, his brothers and the other relatives went down to get his body. They took him back home and buried him between Zorah and Eshtiel, where his father Manoah was buried. Samson had been Israel's judge for 20 years. Well, it's interesting to think about the stories that the author of Judges chose to tell us. We know that he was a judge for 20 years, and I'm sure a lot happened in those 20 years. Here was a man of great strength, and he must have some really cool stories to tell about all that he did. We've read some of them today. But we don't want to make many assumptions here. The author chose to give us these stories about Samson, so we want to kind of stick with those today and discover what exactly it is that the author is trying to get across here. Isn't more than just, you know, he was strong, he had long hair, he had a problem with women, those kinds of things that we remember about the story of Samson. Is there more than just that? And we want to kind of dive into that today and see if there is. I've always had a difficult time in thinking about Samson and bringing the relationship between his Nazarite vow and his strength. Because we know in the chapter we just read that there was a relationship between the two. When his hair was cut, his strength was gone. Was his hair magical? You know, that's some people ask that question. Was his strength found in his hair? Well, the Nazarite vow, as we've discovered through the kids this morning, consisted of a few different things. First of all, he could not consume alcohol. And the second thing that he couldn't do was touch dead bodies. And the third thing was that he couldn't cut his hair. And so throughout the stories, we kind of interact with these three things at different times. But the hair, of course, is the one that's really important that we remember is ultimately his downfall. Has anyone been watching the Olympics on TV? Do we have any Olympic fans here? Yes, awesome. Okay, did you guys watch Michael Phelps last night? Isn't that awesome? So I was thinking, it's interesting because the commentators often kind of get into, you know, who these athletes are and whatnot, and it's always interesting to find out their backgrounds. And I was thinking about Michael Phelps, and because he's kind of the hero of the hour right now, and thinking about what makes him so good. And obviously there's a lot of different elements that go into that. He's probably been swimming most of his life, I'm guessing. He trains, 8-9 hours a day. He's always training, always in the pool, always doing weights, those kinds of things. And he's also sacrificed a lot. I'm sure, you know, his friends have felt that sacrifice, and his family. And he's had to give up things that we don't have to give up as just, you know, regular people. And also he's got a lot of natural ability. I don't know if you guys heard the commentators at one point saying that he's actually double-jointed in his, torso area. Did you guys hear that? Anyway, I'm assuming it's true. It was on TV, after all. So the commentator was saying that he's got some kind of double-jointedness in this area, and so when he swims, his dolphin kick actually originates from a different place because of that double-jointedness, and therefore he has a more powerful dolphin kick. And so he's been made in a certain way that he's great in the pool. You could say that for a person like Michael Phelps or for any of the Olympic athletes or any sports, really. They're devoted to their sport, aren't they? They spend their whole lives just pouring themselves into their sport. And because they're so devoted, this brings them success in their field. We saw that last night with Michael Phelps. Samson was devoted to God as an infant. And this is interesting because we don't know of any other person in the Bible who was told to take the Nazirite vow as an infant. There was a vow that the Jews could take at different times in their life, and it was a time where they would kind of step back. They were separated to God during that period of time, and they couldn't do these certain things. But really, it was a time to be just more devoted to God. And here was Samson, from the time he was born, put into this role. And as I've thought about what this means for his life, it means that he was disciplined. He had to learn from a very young age how to live a disciplined life, a life that was different than that of his friends or his family. You know, he couldn't cut his hair. Well, what did that mean, really? Well, it meant that his hair was always, like, long and straggly, and probably got in his face. And I'm sure he wanted to cut his hair, but every time he would go to cut his hair, oh, no, that's right, I'm a Nazirite. I can't do it. I'm different. And it would prompt him to think about God and about his devotion and his calling. And as we read as I mentioned from chapter 13, Samson's calling on his life was to save the Israelites from the Philistines. And so this vow had a very important part to play in the way that he disciplined his mind and his strength in order to fulfill what he had to accomplish. And can you imagine a man who's so strong that he could, you know, knock down these pillars and not have any discipline in his life? It would be disastrous. He would have just been going around killing everyone and doing whatever he wanted. And so God actually gifted him with this vow so that he could live a life that was controlled by God's Spirit and not by himself. And that was, I believe that was the purpose of it. Of course, we read in the story that that's not exactly how it ended up. We don't want to be too hard on Samson. He had some great qualities. I guess you could say in our modern terminology that he was kind of a bit of a man's man, like he was really tough. If you look at different pictures that people paint of him, he's just like this handsome, strong kind of guy, you know. And he's smart. The whole riddle incident, he shows that he's intelligent. So he was actually probably a really neat guy, and not the bad guy that we often think of him as. But unfortunately, Samson did have some not so great characteristics, and unfortunately we have to look at those today because that is what the story kind of brings up for us. Samson lacked wisdom, and I think we can see that in a number of occasions throughout the story, but specifically with Delilah, we can see that he just didn't know when to get out. He was in this relationship where, at least to us, it's obvious that, like, you know, she was betraying him. It's kind of obvious. He kept going back and giving her the answer, and then she would actually do that, and then, you know, he'd break free. But you'd think that he would might get that after a while, that maybe this girl isn't good for me. Well, anyway, so it's interesting to see how he's a bit blind to himself in that way. Obviously, he has a problem with anger and vengeance, and that's something that is emphasized throughout the stories. He acts on his anger. He takes revenge whenever he can. And the result, of course, is that many people die. And looking at the bigger picture, which we're not really going to get into this today, but in that way, God's purposes were fulfilled. But for Samson as a man, he acted out of sin, out of a response that he shouldn't have acted out of. And so he was incredibly a vengeful person. It says, various verses say, you know, he burned with anger, and he took revenge. And the author is very sure to tell us that that was why he was acting in such a way. We also know that Samson was filled with a little bit of lust, shall we say, and that showed with the marriage, his first marriage to his wife, where he shouldn't have been marrying her. She was a Philistine. The Israelites were not to intermarry with other nations. He didn't seem to care, and he married her. And then, of course, with Delilah, who he wasn't even married to, he had a relationship with her that was not pleasing to God. And it just seems like lust kind of controlled him, and he just couldn't quite get a hold of that. And in the end, it was part of his downfall. And I think, too, one of the major characteristics of Samson that we don't like to think about is that he was just very self-sufficient and self-indulgent. And again, the story that we read together this morning, it just appears that as he goes through this conversation with Delilah, and as she asks him where his strength comes from, it almost seems like he's playing a bit of a game. You know, like, oh yeah, tie me with ropes, or, you know, put my hair in a loom. Like, what? A loom? Really? But that was the answer. So, you know, so she tries that, and it just seems like he's playing a bit of a game with her. And it seems like he's at this point in his life where, you know, he's killed so many people. Like, do I really need God anymore? Is that really where my strength's coming from? And we just see Samson kind of a bit, you know, gloating and proud and self-sufficient. And we know this, too, because when he wakes up, when his hair has been shaved off, he's actually surprised that his strength is gone. You know, he's gotten to a point in his life where he doesn't even connect his strength with his relationship with God. And of course, he has no strength left, and his eyes are gouged out, and we go from there. So Samson is, although he did rule for 20 years, which means he had some success as a judge, in the end, I believe anyway, he was a failure in that he did not fulfill his role as a judge of Israel. In Hebrews, we read that Samson is a hero of the faith, which is interesting. And we know that, obviously, we've been talking about how God doesn't choose perfect people. And so, obviously, Samson wasn't perfect, and yet God still used him. And Samson still displayed some faith in his life and did mighty things for God. And so we can understand why he is in Hebrews as a hero of the faith. So as we've looked at judges, and we've gone through a number of different judges over the past few weeks, it's interesting to see that a lot of these judges are men and women that don't have a lot going for them. I mean, we've talked about, you know, the left-handed judge. We've talked about the woman, both of which I am, so that's interesting. But we've talked about, you know, outcasts in society that God raises up as judges and uses them. And it's a great encouraging story, right? Because it's like, yeah, like, that's me. I don't have much going for me, and yet God can still use me, and that encourages us. But interestingly enough, Samson is not like that. Samson's, I think, one of the only judges that we encounter where he's actually like the opposite of that. He's like, he's got everything going for him. You know, God from his birth like set him aside and said, "You are going to be my judge. You are going to save Israel, and I'm going to give you this incredible strength and this intelligence." And you're just going to be this superhero, almost. And yet, the same thing happens. That happened with the other judges. Samson fails in the end. He can't do it. And the question that I ask is, if Samson can't do it, if Superman can't do it, then who can? I mean, we see Israel, and they're just going through this cycle of sin. And Judges covers a period of about 340 years, and it's just this cycle of sin and calling out to God, and God sends a judge because he has compassion on them, and then for a while they're okay, and then they, you know, the judge dies, or in this case kills himself, and they're back in that cycle. And it's just repeated over and over and over again. And it just kind of makes you, if you stop there, if you stop at Samson, if you stop at the judges, it's just like, wow, this is a little bit depressing. Like, what is the point of all this? Even God sending his best man, so to speak, he couldn't do it. In the end, he was just a failure. And so, of course, we know that doesn't end there, does it? Because we have a perspective from the other side of the cross, so to speak. And the Israelites are going along with their everyday life, and they get a king. They get King Saul, who's a bit of a disaster. They get King David, who is a lot better of a king, but he still has some issues that he has to work through, and sin and consequences of that sin. And we go through the whole Old Testament, and it's just this cycle of sin and failure, and then, you know, these pockets of people actually following God, and that's a beautiful thing. But overall, it's just like, wow, like this is not looking too good. And then we come to Israel at a time when they're invaded, or they're being run by the Romans. And again, they're doing their thing, and they're just accepting that this is the way that life is going to be. We're going to be ruled by other nations, and this is not what we were supposed to be, but I guess it's just how life is going to go for us. And then suddenly, one day, the shepherds are out in a field, and they're tending their flocks. You know where this is going, I'm sure. An angel appears. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David." And these shepherds must have been like, what? Like, okay, we know about this. Yeah, you sent, you know, the judges, you sent the kings, you sent all these people, and nothing's worked. And here these angels are coming and saying, no, like, the Messiah is coming, like the chosen one. Not just a Samson, but a Messiah. And finally, God is dropping down into history and sending his Redeemer. And that is an amazing thing. And it's not just a metaphysical kind of spiritual notion that we as Christians, you know, believe in our heads or in our hearts, as we like to say. This is actually good news. God is sending his Redeemer for his people. And he's setting them free. And the Israelites had this idea that it was just going to be this political freedom, you know, where finally we get our land back, or we get to actually live and have our own, you know, own fields and not have to pay taxes to the Romans or whatever they had to do. But of course, their problem was a lot deeper than that. We know about their problem because we have the same problem. They were disobedient. They were sinful people, and they couldn't fix it, and we can't fix it. And so God finally sends the Redeemer, the Savior, to set them free. And that is in the man of Jesus Christ. I've used the word redeem a little bit, and I think maybe I should just help define it for those of you who are not familiar with it. We've actually sung about it this morning in a number of our songs, and we can sometimes use it and not really know what it means. So a basic dictionary definition: to redeem means to buy back, means to save. And the way that I like to think about it is just that, you know, God created us, and we fell, and then Jesus had to come and buy us back. And we use the term born again a lot. But another way of looking at being born again is to be recreated, and we're new creatures because of the Savior. And Jesus was a man who went through life and was in some ways like Samson, and some authors like to kind of compare, you know, Jesus with Samson, and how were they the same. But he was perfect. We know that he was perfect. He was without sin. And because he was without sin, he could save Israel. And Samson couldn't do it because he had sin, like all the other judges before and all the other kings after. But Jesus was without sin, and therefore an acceptable sacrifice for us on our behalf. And Samson, while he died because of vengeance, because he wanted to take vengeance on these people who took out his two eyes, he died because he wanted to kill people. Jesus died to save us. And there's a huge difference in those two kinds of saviors. So we want to end this morning not beating down on Samson, because I'm sure we can all see bits of Samson in ourselves and in God's people. But we want to end with recognizing that while Samson didn't didn't finish the story. Jesus Christ did. And he has come and redeemed us. And what does that mean for us as people? You know, here we are in the year 2008, and we go about our everyday lives, and we're like, you know, thousands of years away from all this that's been going on, the Samson story, and even when Jesus came to earth. What does it mean that Jesus is our Redeemer today? How does that change our lives? And how does that make us see life differently? And how does that make us live differently? How has he changed your life? How has he recreated you? How is he recreating you into a new person? And I'm hoping that we can end this morning with that time of remembrance. Keith was reading earlier in Deuteronomy for our offering time this morning, and just how the importance of giving, you know, giving gifts, because that reminds us of where we come from, and of all that God has given to us and done in our lives. And in the same way, it's important for us to remember by talking about it, you know, by giving our stories to each other, by saying, yeah, like, God's redeemed me, and this is how, and this is what he's doing in my life. And as we do that, and as we share with each other, that is a powerful witness to not just us, but to the world, who is also broken and also in need of our Savior. So if Keith, where's Keith? There he is. He has a mic, and I would love it if you guys would just feel free enough to just share, just, you know, a minute, 30 seconds, whatever you have to share about how God is redeeming you and is bringing you back to himself. So just, I guess, raise your hand, and if you have something to say, Keith will approach you. I know this is kind of personal. That's okay. It's good to get personal.
Oh, thanks for sharing everything like that, Steph. I just wanted to talk a little bit about what God's been doing in my life and my work, since it's so intertwined together, in terms of the bus project that we had, of converting that old double-decker bus and bringing it into Langley Meadows and saving all the kids down there. And I watched this past year as all that idea and that program fell apart. And we had an art program going on in Langley Meadows, and that all fell apart. And I was in the midst of the summer, and I was like, oh God, there's no more programs. There's no way for us to save these kids. And I think that's the point he was trying to get across, is it's not up to me, it's not up to us, it's up to him. So in terms of letting him be the Redeemer, and in that way, like, the programs have fallen apart, but the ministry has gotten so good to be able to sit in Starbucks and share with kids and their parents about this God who loves them and wants to save them, and to see how these kids are responding to it. It's slow, but it's exciting to even have the opportunity to not glorify ourselves, saying, hey, well, we came in here and gave up our life for you to run these programs and stuff, but instead, like, just letting Jesus shine through us and letting ourselves be nobodies in order to glorify him. So that's how I feel about it, and it was a good lesson for me not to glorify what I do or who I am, because I'm nothing and I mess up all the time, and not to put trust in those things, but to put trust in God himself.
Thanks, Danny.
This, about a year ago, I guess there's another guy in our church here, Don Campbell, I don't think he's here today, but I saw what God was really doing in his life, and I really wanted what God was doing in his life. I wanted that in my life. And so last year I started going to this program called Freedom Session. And in my life, I haven't really dealt with pain or stress very well. It's caused addiction in my life. And so I wanted to really get serious about that and deal with that in a constructive way and learn some really good coping skills. And that's what I saw happen in Don Campbell's life. Just just as he was growing into see an older man still humble himself and learn and grow closer to God. And so I spent the last year going to Freedom Session at a church in Surrey every Thursday night. And I went with a broken heart. And God, he healed my broken heart. And so I feel like he's been redeeming me through some of the, you know, dumb choices that I've made in my life, or the choices that haven't been so great. But he's been there, and he hasn't let go, and he's been constantly drawing myself back to him. And this might sound a little crazy, because, you know, here I am, I'm halfway through seminary, but it's been an important part of my own journey, and it's been awesome. I mean, God is a redeemer, and he has been transforming my mind and renewing my soul. So, just like to thank God.
Definitely one way God has been redeeming me and bringing me back to himself in this, during just the summer, has been through showing me the importance of gratitude and joy. I got married this summer, and it's been so crazy, and now I'm going through immigration stuff, so I was really getting kind of bogged down with details and what needs to get done, and I was losing my joy. And I noticed this because I wasn't singing, and usually I'm very bubbly and I'm bouncing around and I sing and I whatever, you know, and people go, oh, Ruthie, she's just so bubbly, but I wasn't doing that. And I was like, I was looking through my journaling, I'm like, there's something off here. And through reading some different books and the Bible and stuff, God started calling me back to gratitude. He was showing me that it is so important for humility and for closeness with God to be grateful, because if I am every day waking up and thanking him for something, I am putting back on him the honor and the glory that is due him by saying thank you for giving me everything. And this was hard, because there are days where I was just so grumpy and I did not want to praise him, I did not want to say thank you, so I would feel my start getting angry and I'd force myself to sing a song or to thank him for something. And you know, and it was amazing to see how God would start acknowledging that and bring joy back into me and bring closeness to me. And through that, I started recognizing how amazing he is and how much I need him. And verses like, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And another one in the Psalms, why so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And, so, you know, Psalms and different verses like that, some just absolutely joyful, others kind of agonizing like I was, and yet still through that, saying, I will praise him because I know I can and he deserves that. There's nothing else that I can give him but my praise. I am, you know, any capability that I have, it's because of him. And any way that I have to use that capability, it's only because he's given me the opportunity to use it. So he's been bringing me closer to himself through that. And then also through the church, it's been amazing to come and be encouraged again and see other people rejoicing with God. And that's a constant, and that is so good. So I affirm you guys for that. You've been an amazing group of people. And yeah, just kind of encourage you too, to just keep remembering to praise God, because that's so important.
Okay. Thanks, guys. Thanks for sharing that. I'm sure we all have things that we could share, and hopefully you take the time today to talk to somebody and just encourage them with your own story of how God is working in your life, and that it's all about him in the end, and not about us. I think it's if we look at Judges from that perspective, it's a very encouraging book, because we know we can't do it. We know that we're incapable of saving ourselves, and we have a Savior who's done that for us, and we can rejoice in that. So I hope that you do that today and throughout this week. Kevin and the team, if you guys could come up, and we're going to close with a couple of songs. And while they come up and prepare, I'm just going to read a verse from Hebrews, which is an interesting book to read in conjunction with Judges, because you see a lot of the bad things of Judges being responded by some of the answers that we see in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time.